Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ruth, found in your Old Testament, just after the book of Judges. As always, here at By Grace, we study the Word of God verse by verse, and today will be no different. But I do hope for a tiny bit of credit, lining up today's passage with Sanctity of Life Sunday. You'll see some neat, I hope, connections. Today, we're going to continue our study beginning in verse 11 of the fourth chapter. So this is Ruth 4, starting in verse 11. And this is God's word. And may we hear it and receive it as such. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you and you alone open and close a womb. Father, you and you alone so ordain and govern all that comes to pass that you bless your people with children, with longevity, with a lifeline that extends further and further, that the blessings of your covenant may be renewed in generation after generation. And Father, we thank you this morning for the life that you have brought forth within our congregation, the countless children who have been born, the countless parents who have grown in their understanding of their call and commitment to raise children in your fear. Father, we thank you for the grandparents among us, who remind us that one lifetime is not enough to show forth the beauty and power of your goodness. And Father, we thank you for this precious moment of life, and that it is a precursor to something far greater. Father, thank you for Ruth and Boaz. Thank you for the image of a kinsman redeemer that helps us understand you, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus. And Father, we pray this morning that you would send us your Spirit and that he would speak clearly to us of the value, of the beauty, and the importance of life, life given, that we would nourish it, that we would preserve and protect it, that we would guard and guide those young ones that you have given us. Do this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. our Savior. And all God's people agree. So we pick up the conversation mid-activity, as is sometimes the course when you go so slowly and kind of methodically through the scripture, you end up kind of stuck in the middle of moments. So here we are. Boaz has called the elders of that community together with an unnamed kinsman and implored him to redeem Naomi and with her, Ruth, and all their land. This Mr. Nobody, as I called him last week, was unwilling to fulfill the duties of the kinsman redeemer and let go of his claim to that right by being a closer kinsman. So Boaz and he made a formal exchange. This is the weird shoe ceremony that we talked about last week. And so we're going to pick up right on the heels of that shoe ceremony. And all that's taking place there is that the kinsman who is closer to Naomi than Boaz was in the family tree is formally, it's an act of formal gesture, similar to us shaking hands at the time of a contract or kind of signing the papers in our much more modern society. So the shoe ceremony is the exchange of paperwork, and now Boaz has the legal right to pay for the land of Elimelech and the obligation to marry Ruth in hopes of continuing Elimelech's line within Israel. And that's where we pick it up. Boaz has said, we're doing it. Mr. Nobody agreed. The elders signed off. And that's where we begin in verse 11. All the people, not just the elders, because this moment drew a crowd. All of these people agreed. We are witnesses. Everything that goes forward is just, meaning court, justice, and legal, meaning court, justice. So the exchange has been made and certified. That's what's happening when they say we are witnesses of this. They're certifying that it is legal and legitimate. And then the elders and the men offer a blessing upon Boaz. So sometimes in the life of a church, blessing seems weird to us because it's kind of like a prayer, but it's also kind of like a charge, and sometimes it's like a pronouncement. And so it gets kind of like, how do we relate to these? Well, I think it's right for us to view them as all three. That this is a pronouncement of blessing, but also a prayer. It's a request toward God that these things would be true. So let's hear their prayer. They are witnesses of these things, verse 11. And then they offer two substantive requests. May the Lord make the woman, that's Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily and be renowned. So the first is this view of birth. What they're praying is that Boaz and Ruth together, remember, these are two worthy people, as we've seen in previous weeks, that they would procreate and flourish, not just in their generation, not just in their marriage, but in the fruit of their marriage, in the fruit of their love, that generations would come. Rachel and Leah, or Leah, depending on how I should say that, have an interesting history, given that they were both married to the same man. We call that polygamy. Is polygamy good? No. One of the ways we know that is that we see the effects of that discord in Genesis. If you want to read the book of Genesis, you're not going to get a detailed, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. You're going to get stories that show the disastrous consequence of sin, especially sin in the life of a family. But Rachel and Leah are the matriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, as wives of Jacob, their sons are the 12 tribe leaders in that first generation of Israel. They're the women who literally, physically, give birth to the sons who have the 12 tribes of Israel named after them. It's a neat prayer. It's a neat blessing, isn't it? May you be as impactful and plentiful as these two matriarchs. And also, coupled with it, may you act worthily here and be renowned here. Bethlehem's a pretty important place, isn't it? Some pretty important things happen there. And Boaz is going to be heralded and famous in the history of Israel, far more than he could know in his own lifetime. It's important for us to remember that, that the Lord weaves together disastrous sin and gloriously worthy people to produce in his sovereign providence his holy purposes. The Lord is doing something in you that will affect others beyond you in ways you can never know. So that should both shrink you a little bit. I'm a tiny cog in a big purpose. But it should also grow you to say, I am a cog in the sovereign and holy purposes of God. You have a part to play. You have work to do. And one of the significant works that the people of God undertake is growing and raising children to know him, to know his commands, to love him and serve him, and then do the same for their kids, and for their kids, and then for their kids, and their kids, and their kids. And that's why you are here this morning. Because God was faithful to you, absolutely. But he was also faithful to those before you and before them and before them. So when these men pray for the blessing of Boaz and that his name would be renowned, it's not so that we can go, Boaz, a pretty cool guy. I want to be like him. It's so that we would see the character of God and the gentle mercy of God expressed through Boaz. As Boaz is famous, his God should be ever more famous. Amen? May you act worthily and have renown. And then, verse 12. See, I didn't live in this generation, so I don't know if this was commonly a part of this blessing moment. But this one seems pretty weird. This is very curious, and it might have a little sprinkle of ethnocentrism upon it. Listen to verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez. That Perez? Yeah. the one that Tamar bore to Judah? You guys know that story, right? For those of you who are like, what's the pastor upset about? Why is he speaking in a weird voice? Genesis 38 is a rated X chapter. You've heard me say from the pulpit many times the Bible is not G-rated. Genesis 38 is one of the main reasons. It's filled with an account of incest and prostitution, where fathers are tricked by daughters-in-law and conceive outside the bonds and beauty of marriage. Tamar bore a son to Judah through terribly sinful behavior by both parties. But without the house of Perez, there is no Boaz. One of the things that's neat to me about this blessing is that their relationship with God has an authenticity and a willingness to be known as it was. Nobody's polishing these moments up, and nobody's trying to apologize them away. These are not the stories we love to tell. This is far from chicken soup from the soul. Right? You remember those blogs? Or I used to get those daily emails. Those feel-good Hallmark movie type thing. Nobody's making a Hallmark movie over Genesis 38. And yet, something that the generations later understand is that God redeems even disastrous sin and weaves it together in his holy purpose and will. Of course, God is not the author of sin. Tamar and Judah were the authors of this sin, and yet it is the Lord who opens the womb. So in this blessing, wanting to be like Rachel and Leah, despite the polygamy, yes, or wanting the flourishing of the house of Perez, despite the polygamy and incest, sorry, the incest that gave birth to Perez, their rationale is explained at the end of the blessing. Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. I've had the pleasure of doing almost 100 weddings, all of them beautiful, all of them unique, many of them with hilarious stories in the middle of them. And so I have, for most of my professional ministry, first ministering to college students, where young love is formed, and then seeing them married and implanting a church that was largely filled with young couples and the beginning of families, the expansion of families with children, I always thought about marriage in light of the two people being married. This is very Western of me. This is very rugged individualism in its effect on how I was thinking about marriage. There was a moment a few years back where I was sitting with Shirley and Dale and Liz playing a card game, and as would happen when we were hanging out together, we would talk about serious things and funny things and nothings. And at one point, one of their children came into the room, made a comment, and I don't remember the circumstances of that, but I will never forget what Dale said. Dale said, "Grow up, get out, get married, and give me grandkids." And I think it was one of the first times I ever really thought about marriage not just in the nuclear sense of mom and dad and children, but in the generational sense, that the fruit of those godly children is, as we would desire, children to be born from that love. Now, let me caveat very carefully. Barren women are blessed in the Bible by more than miraculous children. In the same way that we celebrate God opening the womb and creating life, sometimes we grieve with those for whom that life can't be sustained in the womb. And women historically find a general beauty and honor by virtue of their childbearing. And men, if you've never seen it happen, let me assure you, we can't do that. Because they are designed and gifted and given a portion of grace for that. Honor women, if for no other reason that they are made in God's image and are the incubators of life that God gives. So grieve with those for whom the general natural process is not easy or even achievable. Bless those who seek to adopt. Bless those who choose neither. Love and serve them in their grief. And know that God has plans for them also. Plans in the Bible for the eunuch and for the childless, not just for the orphan or the widow. Children are a blessing. No matter how much they drive you crazy. They are. And that's the blessing that these elders are praying for Boaz and for Ruth and for the line and ancestry that would follow. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. After redemption, a wedding, and a wedding to be celebrated. But I will draw your attention to the fact that nobody talks about the flowers here. I think sometimes in our generation, we've been had by the wedding marketeers. And we might spend way too much time and money on something even more fleeting than our quick lives. I'll leave that thought there for you. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He enters into her, and the Lord gave. There are two times in the book of Ruth where God is followed as an action, where God is the subject of an active verb. The first, it was in chapter 1, when God gave bread, he pulled back the famine. The second one here is God giving life. Both of these point to God's commitment to living, to his people flourishing. There is no life without food. And there is no life without God conceiving in the womb. Scripture is very clear. Everywhere in the Bible, God gets the credit for gestation. The conception is a gift that God gives. It is not something we do, but it is a gift that God gives as we do something. God placed a child in their womb. And she bore a son. If you want to know when life begins, which is hotly debated in our culture, let me say on Sanctity Sunday, the Sunday once a year where we remind the church and the culture that God gives life and it begins in the womb at conception. There is no other definition needed. It's very clear right here. God gives conception, which comes to birth. Now, birth is an important step in the development of life. It's silly that I feel the need to say that, but I do. After the son is born, we now get to hear the chorus of women bless and pray. Let's see the differences and similarities between the blessing the men offer before the wedding and the blessing the women offer after the birth. The women speak to Naomi and they say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." The women who would not speak to Ruth at the beginning of this book now understand the enormity, beauty, and power of her fidelity to Naomi. Seven sons make a lot of grandkids, yes? Naomi is more to cherish Ruth than even seven sons. Wow. We think that's a lot of kids. They know the power and importance of many sons and esteem her. Her expression of hesed. Remember that love, that loyal love, that covenant kindness? That's what they're seeing emanate in Ruth. And that's what they're celebrating as they hold a grandson. That Ruth and Boaz, so filled with this covenant loyalty, this divine love, this covenant kindness, and generosity, tender mercy, that their son is to be celebrated and their union to be understood and adored as having a greater impact even than seven sons. But God's hesed, his covenant loyalty, his loving kindness, is not to be experienced only in one generation. Part of what we are to understand in the book of Ruth is that this hesed is given generation by generation. It multiplies and grows and passes on and on. Remember Sinclair Ferguson's definition of this Hebrew word, hesed. Dr. Ferguson says it this way. He says, "Hesed is God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him to do that." The women are recognizing and blessing Ruth for her expression and the saturation of this kind of loving kindness in her life, in her marriage, and in the birthing of this cherished son. So what's the reply to this blessing? Naomi takes the child, lays him on her lap, and became his nanny. Naomi left Bethlehem and returned to Bethlehem 10 years later, empty. Having buried her husband, having buried her two sons, she felt and articulated to the women that she should no longer be called by her name. They should call her Mara, bitterness. Do you think she's bitter now? She thinks herself empty in chapter 1 of Ruth. Does she feel full in chapter 4? Let me say it differently. She has her hands full with a grandson. And grandsons, as the Imborskis can attest, are a handful, or many handfuls. Active and vibrant boys bring many pleasures, many tears, a few frustrations. Naomi took the child, lays him on her lap, becomes the nanny, and the women of the neighborhood named him, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse. And he was the father of David. That's the punchline of the book of Ruth. That Ruth and Boaz come together and have a child who has a child who has a child who then has David. David? Yeah, that David. King David. The slayer of Goliath. It might be a fun activity with you and your older kids this week, perhaps, or you and your spouse or a roommate, to sit down and think through the titles you could give King David. So I offer you that first. The slayer of Goliath. What else would you call him? What other titles could you give? In fact, one of the things that we now know about the book of Ruth is that it's recording events that occurred in the time of the judges, but was written in the time of the king. Looking back, authenticating David's claim to the throne, and reminding us that one lifetime is simply not enough to glorify God, to see the beauty. One lifetime is not enough to show the full beauty of God's providence. And it can't reveal the full expression of God's character. That happens throughout all of history that you are a part of. A teeny part, but a part nonetheless. Amen? When we think about the cultural mandate first explained and given in Genesis chapter 1, we begin to understand that the generations of God were always in view, that the people of God is not to be understood as the person of God. That the election seen throughout the Old Testament is not the election of a single person, but the election of families. Abraham and his offspring were partakers in the covenant that God establishes with them. Listen to my seminary professor, Bill Edgar. Dr. Edgar says this. He says, "The creation mandate," in reference to the cultural mandate, "is the ongoing charge to humanity in the power and blessing of God to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and to gently subdue and cultivate the earth." One of the things I want us to understand with absolute clarity is that when God commands Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, he is not asking for an act of violence. He's asking for a costly act of gentility. We subdue the earth in a spirit of gentility. At the center of God's commands to Adam and Eve was a life full of meaning and purpose. And this life was ordered through what we historians and theologians call the cultural mandate or the creational mandate. It was originally given alongside the account of special creation of human beings. We see this in Genesis 1. And this carries ontological significance in that it tells us what we are. And it also carries with it functional significance. It tells us what we are called to do. Hear these words from Genesis 1 and listen for the generational cultural mandate. Genesis 1:26, then God spoke and said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over all the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Notice, God can speak to himself in a plural, us, and in a singular, his, our triune God, is making himself known. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, God created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice, it is not the male who is the image of God. It is the male and the female made in the image of God. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, here's the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are three components that are related in the cultural mandate. It has three components, blessing, filling, and subduing. Blessing, filling, and subduing. First, and often least noticed, it is given through and because of the blessing of God. Notice 28, and God blessed them. How fast do we run through that thought? Slow down, y'all. Because of the divine blessing, it is appropriate to call this a covenant. Its purpose is above all to fulfill mankind's relationship with God as it was originally intended. Notice the divine blessing. That's first. Second, the commandment is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The population, in other words, was to increase and fill the earth to discover its possibilities. God has created earth, and it has all kinds of potentials, all kinds of beauties, all kinds of work to be done. This is the subduing. I'm sorry, the filling of earth with an eye towards generations. Can one generation fill the earth? Two? Four? Ten? Many. Many, many. Third, the mandate orders that mankind subdue the earth. And the word for subduing here, the Hebrew word, kabosh. Kabosh. It is not meant to be violent, but gentle, deliberate, and purposeful. It's not an act of war. It's an act of, wait for it, culture, cultivating, growing. So, blessed in relationship with God, commanded to increase and fill the earth and subdue the earth, cultivate it. This is why we call it the cultural mandate, the creational mandate. But it is partnered for us in the gospel in the New Testament. Consider the terms of the Great Commission. This is no longer a creational mandate. It is a commissional mandate. It will be in the context of global evangelization. The generations don't exist for themselves. Parents, your children do not exist for you. You exist to grow them to then marry and have children. You see, it's far beyond your scope. And that should empower us and perhaps scold us a little bit, that we are not to discipline our children because they bug us as a reflection of how we feel. We discipline and grow our children because they bear God's image. And when they're disobeying and acting out, they're marring that image they're called to bear. So you enter into that moment, not violently, but gently, to subdue, to correct, to train. To train them to do what they cannot do without training. Just as you train to do things that you cannot do without training. But in the Great Commission, the eyes and the focus turns to global evangelism. But these same three elements, blessing, filling, and subduing, are present in the Great Commission. Pay attention. Great Commission, of course, best articulated in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. To the end of time, to the end of the age." Consider the terms of this Great Commission. First, Christ is present with his followers throughout all of time. Verse 20 says that. This is God's blessing. The divine blessing here is his presence. Second, they are to go into all the nations. This is the command of verse 19. In other words, take the gospel and fill the earth with it. Just as we were to fill the earth with image bearers of God that point to him, so too now we take the gospel, which explains in much better detail what it means to have a relationship with God and the lengths that he's gone to create and reestablish and redeem you into that relationship. Go into all the nations and fill the earth with the gospel. And third, we've seen blessing, we've seen filling, and now subduing. The third point comes also in verse 19. They are to make disciples within one family, within one nation, among all nations. Disciple making in the New Testament is the equivalent of subduing the earth. The cultural mandate shifted to a commissional mandate. God is blessing it and us with his presence. He's commanding us to go and preach and speak the gospel because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And third, we are charged by God to make disciples, not cheap converts, disciples, disciples of all nations, because that's how we subdue the earth. We see the church grow in every people group, in every tribe and tongue and nation. We will have brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, daughters and sons drawn to Christ, and we together will go and worship God there forever. Why were you made? To worship and glorify God and enjoy Him in this life only, in the next. Amen? Life in all its forms is precious. It is to be protected. It is to be fanned into flourishing. It is to be guarded and guided. This is our calling, Christian. This is who we are, ontologically, and what we are to do, functionally and economically. And we have our hands full. Just as Naomi held Obed in her hands and on her lap, so too you hold the gospel, which speaks to us not just of who we are, not just of what we are to do, but of who God is, what He has commanded of us, and what His ultimate purposes are. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to spend extra time with you this morning, thinking about who you are and how faithful you've been. Father, we pray this morning that we would take seriously the charge you have given the church to love life, to live vibrant lives, sacrificial lives, lives that may cost us now and reward us later. Father, what a beautiful thing it is to see the discord and chaos of incest and polygamy turned into the beauty and power of gracious mercy. Father, thank you for the saints of old who have embodied for us what it means to sacrifice, what it means to serve, what it means to speak to the world around us, to make costly decisions that glorify you, even if they temporarily risk us. Father, this is martyrdom, to be a witness, of the goodness and power of God and revealing the purpose of God. Lord, we celebrate kinsmen redeemers, the greatest of whom is you, our kinsmen redeemer, the Son of God among many brothers and sisters. Be glorified, we ask. In the name of our one and only Savior, the true Redeemer of God's people, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.